Let's turn this morning to the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. For those of you who just joined us in our service this morning, we are preaching through Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're just in chapter 1, and this morning again dealing with verses 5 through 8. Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 5. Paul thanks God, as you notice in verse 3, and then verse 5, for the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray now this morning that we might understand again the good news that you extend to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that with fresh impact and meaning and relevance, it may speak to our hearts this morning, and that we may receive its message, and that we may be communicators of this good news to our world today. We ask this blessing in our Savior's precious name. Amen. You'll notice the word gospel occurs twice in the passage that we have read together this morning. At the end of verse 5, where he speaks of the word of truth, the gospel. And again in verse 6, all over the world this gospel is producing fruit and growing. You'll also notice down in verse 23 in chapter 1, if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. It is obviously an important theme word here in Colossians chapter 1. The word gospel simply means good news. What's the best news you ever heard? Well, I'm sure that we'd have many different answers to that question. But the best news that anyone can ever hear is this gospel, that God has provided through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins and has provided for our eternal salvation, our eternal welfare and benefit. What wonderful news that is. And I trust that each and every one of us this morning will understand before we get through exactly what God has to say to us in this good news. Because we want to ask, first of all, the question, how is it described in the passage that we have read? Well, it's described, if you notice, in verse 5 as the word of truth, the gospel. The word of truth, the gospel. You notice the end of verse 6, you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So this gospel has to do with truth. We're living in a world in which it's hard to know what to believe. We hear so many things through various means today, and many of them are not actually accurate and reliable and credible. And so we ask ourselves again and again, what is the truth? I remember as a young man in college that not only I, but many other college students in philosophy classes would say, Prof, what is truth? Relativistic ideas and concepts were being presented, and in all of the confusion that was being presented to us, much of it contradictory one to the other idea and philosophical system, one would ask, what is truth? Again, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that he should study to make himself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 18, You were begotten, you were born into God's family through the word of truth. And so we have in the gospel truth, God's truth. This is what we can rely on. This is what we can stand on. This is what we can live on. This is what we can die on. We have God's word about things. This, my friend, is truth. This gospel originated with God. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. And he says, in respect to this gospel, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The truth, the gospel, is a revelation from God. God has spoken. God has revealed to us truth about himself, truth about ourselves, and truth about how we can be related to him. Listen to Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and after that to many others as well. Paul says, I received it. Paul says, I passed it on to you. Paul says, I did not receive it from men. I did not dream it up myself. I received it by revelation from God. And so the gospel, which is enunciated in the scriptures, is the basis, is based upon divine revelation. God has told us about himself. He has shared with us his good news. Now, we have many religious messages in the world today, but apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are all of human origin. They are of man's thinking. They are of man's devising. But the gospel, the truth, is a revelation from God, revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament, revealed to the apostles and other writers in the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. We have divine revelation. We have the truth embraced in the great message of Holy Scripture. The second thing I want you to notice about it is not only truth because it originates with God, it is a result of divine revelation, it is a result of divine inspiration, and we have that now written in our hands so we can know the truth, God's Word. But I want you to notice also that it is completed by God. The gospel is a message complete. It is finished. It is entire. All that God has to say on the subject of the gospel has been said. Once again, I want you to notice, as Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 1, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel, listen carefully, other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. In other words, the gospel not only originates with God, but he has given us the entire gospel, the total message, the total good news that he has to tell us has already been given to the very early church. It was that which Jesus himself shared when he was here. It was that which the apostles preached in the early days of the church. He could write to the Galatians and he could say, you have received the entire message of the gospel. Don't let anyone confuse you, even if an angel comes from heaven. If I should come back and preach something different, the original message which you heard, this is the gospel. Now, this is very important as Paul writes to the Colossians, because they are introducing additional words about God and man. They are not just denying that which has been said, but they are perverting it. They are twisting it. They are changing it. The same was happening to the churches of Galatia. So Paul says the message originates with God. It is truth. Paul says the message was completed by God. It is truth. That's why he says in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 5, he says, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about. Don't miss that word. You have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. So the message that Paul brought to them, or Epaphras, I should say, brought to them, was the true message of God. There was no additional message. There was no addition to that message that Paul had first of all brought to them. It is interesting when we turn to the book of Jude, which deals with apostasy, the very small book just before the Revelation. It says the faith has once and for all been delivered to the saints, to the people of God. The faith which has once for all been delivered to the people of God. It is interesting that when John writes his letter, you'll notice in John, 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, verse 11, he keeps on speaking about that which you heard from the beginning. In other words, you heard the true message. Now, my friend, if the early church heard the true message of God, and in God's word we find written here again and again that this is the good news, then everything that is followed after that is different to, that perverts, that changes that initial message is not truth, it is falsehood. The gospel is good news because it is truth. How do I today detect false messages from the truth? First of all, there is the Christ test. What does anything I have here have to say about Jesus Christ? What does that message have to say about who Jesus is? The Colossian epistle makes it very clear that Jesus is God. He is God manifest in the flesh. And the very basic of the gospel, of the good news, is that God has become incarnate. God has assumed humanity in order that he might provide redemption for us. Any message that takes away from the great truth of the absolute humanity and absolute deity of Jesus Christ is a false message. It is not the truth. Again, what place is Jesus Christ given in the whole system that is being presented? That's the great emphasis of Colossians. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is supreme. It is not Jesus and other angelic beings, as was the Colossian heresy. It is not Jesus and particular rituals or particular ordinances even, such an ordinance that was given to the church, such as baptism or the communion service. It is Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the mediator. He is the central focus of Christianity. One particular group that I was interacting with a number of years ago, a very well-known group that began in the last century, the 1800s, says that the way you receive salvation is, first of all, faith in Christ, no problem. Secondly, repentance, no problem. Thirdly, baptism, problem, because it states that baptism must be performed by the priesthood of that church. And apart from having baptism done by the priesthood of that church, one cannot be saved. Problem. Fourthly, not only baptism by the priesthood of that church, but the laying on of hands by the priesthood of that church to receive the Holy Spirit, in other words, to become a child of God. Problem. What is happening? What is happening here in this system is that Christ is presented plus the church, that particular church which claims to be the church of Christ reorganized in these latter days. And so we find that Jesus Christ is presented plus a church system. And Jesus Christ only is part of the means of salvation. The church is essential to salvation. The church is not essential to salvation. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. What is the church? The church is the total composite of all believing people, those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Salvation does not depend upon the church. Salvation depends and rests upon Christ. So the Christ test is the first way we check out truth from error. The second test is the salvation test. By what means is one saved? The Bible declares that the condition upon which one receives salvation is faith in Jesus Christ, who finished the work of salvation. All other systems have an emphasis upon human works in one form or another. Now, faith in Christ may be included plus human endeavor and human works. A number of years ago, I was visiting in the hospital. As I closed my visit in prayer with a patient, somebody rushed around from the other bed and came and chastised me because I was telling this patient the wrong message and the wrong things and praying in the wrong way. And as this individual went on and spoke to me over a period of time, I finally put my hand on the lady's shoulder and said, "Lady, may I just have a few words?" And so she stopped speaking, and I said, "I perceive that I have something that you do not have." And she said, "What is that?" I said, "I have eternal life." She said, "Well, you can have eternal life." I said, "Well, God tells me that I can, and I, in fact, have eternal life, because the Scripture says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." She said, "Well, you can't have that. It doesn't mean that. You won't know. Nobody can know until Christ comes and sets up his kingdom in the day of Armageddon." And I said, "Well, I have eternal life because God tells me that I do." And she said, "No, you have to work, and you have to be faithful, and you have to be a good witness. And later on, you may have that eternal life." Anyway, she said, every scripture has to be established by at least two or three scriptures. I said, "I'll buy that. Let's turn to John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on them. Let's turn to 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you, that you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. For that she turned on her heel and stalked off. But all other systems other than the true message, the gospel, has some dealing with human works. Yeah, the work of Christ may be in there, but human works are also necessary to salvation. The Scripture says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he hath saved us. So there is the Christ test, and there is the salvation test, and there is the benefits test. What is this particular group presenting as the benefits of their salvation? Well, the Bible presents to us eternal blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord, and presence of Jesus Christ in our lives to guide us and direct us and lead us through our earthly pilgrimage. Most other systems present temporal prosperity in one kind or another. But my friend, what are you going to say to a poor Christian in Ethiopia today who's struggling to put one meal after another into his stomach? Are you going to present to him a prosperity gospel? That is a false gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ has to do with our eternal salvation and God's presence with us through the midst of the trials and tests of this life. And God indicates to us, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God does not promise us a wonderful and trouble-free and a success-oriented and prosperity-oriented life if we come to him. But he does promise us eternal blessing, glorification, and an eternity in his presence in a day which is to come, and his present presence with us, even though we're in a fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This message has to do with truth. It is the truth that originated with God and was revealed to men. It is truth which God completed in the initial message of salvation, and nothing needs to be added to it. Secondly, it is a message which has to do with grace. Paul tells us down here in verse 23, if you notice, he says, "Of this gospel of which I, Paul, have become a servant." The gospel of God's grace was Paul's great message. What does grace mean? Well, nothing is better to describe it than the acrostic G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, God provides to us eternal spiritual riches through Jesus Christ our Lord. He picked up the price tag at the cross of Calvary. The wages of sin is death. What I deserve because of the life I've lived, what you deserve because of the life you've lived, is eternal separation from God. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, not the bargain that God offers to us, not the arrangement, a contractual agreement whereby we promise to do something to please him and to honor him. No, the gift of God is eternal life, eternal fellowship with him through Jesus Christ our Lord. "Nothing in my hands I bring," said the hymn writer, "simply to thy cross I cling." God describes us as those who are bankrupt spiritually. God describes us as those who are spiritually dead. God describes us as those who are impotent, those who have no power, no ability to resolve our problems. God describes us as those in desperate and total need, who cannot do a single thing to alleviate their need. God has good news. He has done everything necessary to save your soul. As he said to that thief on the cross, as he hung there, he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." A thief who acknowledged that although his life would not commend him, his life would not give him any merit, yet he asked for the mercy of Christ, and Christ gave him forgiveness and that mercy that brought him in to the family of God. That is God's grace. The end of verse 6, he says, "You heard and understood God's grace in all its truth." My friend, you are desperately in need of a Savior. You need one who can meet your desperate spiritual need. And that one is Jesus Christ. And apart from any human works that you could ever do, apart from any sincerity and zealousness of your heart and of your life, God offers a free gift through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son. God's grace, the finished work of Christ plus nothing. The finished work of Christ plus nothing. God's grace. Now, what are its results? What are the results of this message, the gospel of God's grace? Well, the results are twofold. Notice, if you will, there in verse 6, he says, "All over the world this gospel is producing fruit and growing." It is fruitful. The results of the gospel of God's grace is fruit. Fruit. It is fruitful. The inner working of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, transforming lives into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The verb here, producing fruit, is in the middle voice. It suggests intensive internal energy. That energy which derives from the Holy Spirit of God, applying the Word of God in reality to our daily lives. It is bearing fruit. This bearing of fruit here involves three things. Number one, it involves change of character. And so the Bible speaks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So God, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, begins to transform our lives into Christ-likeness, so that we begin to look like Jesus Christ. We become Christ-oriented people, Christ-like. We become godly people. We become those who are displaying the life of God in our humanity. Secondly, it involves conduct. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, it speaks of the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness. That's the old English word behind the word righteousness. Righteousness is right wiseness or right kind of living. He's not talking here about justification, imputed righteousness. He is talking about right kind of living, such as the kind of living where we are honest, where we are industrious, where we are dependable. So those whose characters are being changed by the gospel into Christ-likeness are those who are living in ways that are beneficial and helpful unto their fellow man. Thirdly, this fruit is not only character and conduct, but it is compassion. In verse 10, notice of Colossians chapter 1. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit, here it is, in every good work. So the gospel produces fruit. It makes me Christ-like. The gospel produces conduct. It makes me live in the way that God would live. It makes me live like Jesus lived, 30 years of His life in the village of Nazareth as a carpenter's son, living amongst His fellow men, dependable, trustworthy, respectful, industrious, and so on. It also involves compassion. It involves fruit in every good work, such as hospitality, such as care of the poor, such as, today, concern for the unborn, such as, today, concern for those who are in crisis pregnancy. It has to do with the very fabric of the way we live our lives. The gospel produces fruit. And if the gospel has truly reached your heart, my friend, you are becoming a changed person. You are becoming Christ-like. You are living your life in the conduct of your life in a new way. Place where you work, the family where you live. If you have been reached by the gospel, you are becoming a compassionate person and there are good works that are flowing out of your life to the world in which we live. It is also not only a fruitful message, but it is a powerful message. And if the fruitful message speaks of the inner working of God, the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, the fact that it is a powerful message is seen in its outward extension. Its outward extension. Notice he says in the middle of verse 6, all over the world this gospel is producing fruit. Notice again, if you will, in verse 23, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Because it was transforming and changing lives and people were dispersed throughout the world of that day, they were carrying the good news with them and the gospel was being extended and more people were coming into the kingdom of God. What a wonderful thing that is. We heard Kevin Dyer on our missions conference last week, speak of the work of God in China during these last 25 years. The work of God in Africa. The work of God behind the Iron Curtain. The work of God in Southeastern Asia. The work of God in South America. As we sit here this morning, the gospel, the good news of God's grace is transforming the lives of people. And as the lives of people are being transformed by their changed lives, they are communicating a message which can change other lives. And all over the world today, as in that day, men and women are coming into the kingdom of God. And we're living in the last days of God's grace. The last great ingathering of the harvest is taking place. And oh, I trust that each and every one of us desires and are available to be a part of what God is doing in the world today. Finally this morning, not only how do we describe this message, truth, grace, not only what are its results, fruitfulness, power, extension of the gospel, but how is it effective? How does it become effective? First of all, it is told. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, he says, this gospel that has come to you, and just as it has been doing among you, producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras. You learned it from Epaphras. So someone told them at Colossae the message of God's grace. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And may this church continue to be a sending church. May we not discourage those who want to go and share the message of Jesus Christ. May we be partners with them as they go forward to share with others the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message must be told. There is a Christian movie today. We haven't shown it here at the chapel. I haven't seen it. I haven't previewed it, actually. But it's called The Greatest Message Yet Untold. And I believe in this measure that's true. The gospel, the good news, the greatest news in all the world, many times is an untold message. I wonder, who are you telling about Jesus Christ? Who are you communicating with? The good news of God's truth, the good news of God's grace. It is God's plan that we who have been reached by the gospel should communicate the gospel to other people. It is quite probable that Epaphras was converted through the preaching of Paul at Ephesus. And I told you that Paul never visited Colossae. We learned that from the letter. But Epaphras went from Ephesus to Colossae and carried the message with him. Notice his relationship to Paul described here, a dear fellow servant. Paul likened this man, who maybe was one of his converts, as his fellow bondslave in Jesus Christ. Notice his relationship to Christ. A faithful minister of Christ. The word minister is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, which simply means to serve. He was a faithful servant of Christ. My friend, I love you and I care about you because you are my fellow laborers in the Lord Jesus Christ. My fellow bondslave, members of the body of Christ. But you are related to Christ as his faithful servants. Am I faithful? Am I carrying out the tasks that Christ has given to me? Whether it be among little children or older ones. All of us are involved in the diffusing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message that must be told. And notice the Epaphras' relationship to the Colossians. He was a faithful minister of Christ, Paul says, on our behalf. In other words, he was Paul's representative, if you will, to the Colossian church. The first thing, then, it must be told. May this congregation be roused to tell the great news, the good news, to our world. Secondly, it must be heard. It says in verse 6, they heard it. It says in verse 7, they learned it Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Have you heard? Have you learned the message of God's grace, the gospel? John Wesley was a ministering person, a clergy person within the Church of England. As a missionary to Georgia, he was seeking to reach the Indians of Georgia for the Anglican Church. But John Wesley had not heard the good news. John Wesley had not learned the message of God's grace. He was going through religious paraphernalia. He was communicating an ecclesiastical kind of a message, but he himself had not heard and learned the gospel of God's grace. Is it possible that you come here Sunday after Sunday and hear with the outer ear, but have never heard with the inner ear, have never learned, have never grasped the message of God's grace and what it means to you? The message must be told. The message must be heard. Thirdly, it must be understood. The word here having to do with understanding is the word epikonosko, which means to fully know, to fully know, to fully understand, to understand the implications of the gospel. That is, that I am a sinner, that I need Christ, and that I will respond to that personal need and I will accept Him as my Lord and Savior. But more than that, it means not only to understand the implications of the gospel, but to fully understand means to understand the whole plan of God. Now listen, many people think the gospel is only how that God wants to save me from eternal damnation. My friend, God wants to save you from eternal hell in order to use your life as a means of magnifying Himself to our world. God's plan is that each one of us that He rescues from eternal damnation shall be transformed, shall be displayers of Jesus Christ to our world. That is God's plan. It is an exciting plan. It's a wonderful plan. That is why God comes to live within me when I become a Christian. Don't just think of God's plan of grace as one of saving you from eternal damnation. That is an incidental part. Last night I was sitting at my desk thinking and praying and working on this message. I've told you before, that desk one time was in a barn out in Ledyard. And as I saw that desk as I was visiting around, and I looked at it, I'm sure with great big widening eyes, the man said, "Do you want that desk?" I didn't say anything. He saw my eyes, I guess, an interest in the desk. He says, I would like it he says, "Well, I'm just going to get rid of it." He says, "You just came in the right time." He said, "I was just about to take it to the dump and get rid of it." Now, it was a broken down desk. It was covered with black paint. But I rescued it from the dump and from the burnings. And I brought it home. And I worked. My only project, by the way, of furniture renovation or whatever you call it. My only project. And I worked. And I got that black paint off it. And I stained it over. I mean, I varnished it over. And I put a new top on it because it was all beat up on the top. And I took that desk which I had rescued from the fire and I made something out of it that is very useful to me today. It is God's whole plan of grace to take you, to take me, to make us vehicles for His glory in our world, to magnify and reveal Himself through our humanity. That we might be His living embodiment in this world today. And so we must understand. If we don't understand that, you know what happens? We come to Christ and we accept Him, receive His forgiveness, receive His eternal life, and we go on living our lives as if nothing happened. So you must understand the full implication of the gospel. God is not through with you when He saves you. He's just beginning. He's got great plans in connection with you. Final thing this morning, it must be incarnated. Notice in verse 8, he says, "You who also, Epaphras also told us of your love in the Spirit." So now they had incarnated the gospel. The gospel had come to take residence in their redeemed humanity. the gospel was going to flow through them unto others. The love of God, the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, was poured into their hearts. And pouring out of their hearts, it would reach their world for Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, I want all of you to turn to John chapter 1. I want to show you something maybe you never noticed before. John chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but through the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, God is made known." When Jesus was here upon this earth, he fully and totally and accurately displayed God to his world. Jesus could say to his disciples, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And so Jesus fully and completely and perfectly displayed the unseen God to his world. God was seen through the humanity of Jesus Christ. I'll turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Right near the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 verse 12. "No one has ever seen God." Does that sound familiar? "No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." In other words, when Jesus was here upon this earth, the unseen God was seen through the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. And today, people see God through your humanity. Through the indwelling Spirit of God, the world sees and knows God through you. What a magnificent plan. Father, we praise you for such a plan. Jesus, here upon this earth, God known amongst men in the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Today, 1989, in this community where we live, no man has seen God at any time, but through you and through me, God may be seen and known by our world. Exciting, challenging. Paul says, "I thank God, you are incarnated, the message of God's grace." Am I? Has God's grace been incarnated through my redeemed humanity? Is my world seeing God through me?